Oh, amen. Good morning to each one. Let's pray before we continue here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you do in us. We thank you for this day, for the ability to gather here in fellowship and to sit under your word, to hear from you, to be together with like-minded believers. We thank you for that. Thank you for work in our lives. Thank you for making us twice yours, Lord. We ask that you bless this next hour as well. I ask that you would use me, that you would speak through me to accomplish your will and your purpose, that you would help me to say things that are from you and not from me, that you would have your way with us, with our hearts. We commit this next hour again to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I found out that this week is Mother's Day, during the week. I guess I wasn't paying attention. But I had already started to study for this message. Not that that would have changed anything, but I did not bring a Mother's Day message today. We're going to continue in Romans chapter 7. But for sure I would echo what Joseph has shared. And agree with that. And our moms do play a vital role in life. I think Jason last week had some good thoughts about that too, on how we take for granted the love that our mothers have for us. That's something that we take for granted. That's not something cheap or artificial or loose that we should not even think about or recognize. So we're grateful for that. We're grateful for our moms, for each of you who labor so selflessly for others and give of yourself over and over and over. Thank you. Thank you for that. And to be encouraged, this is an institution that the enemy constantly has under fire, would like to destroy, would like to disassemble, and is working very hard to do that, even from the time before birth to, you name it, from taking mothers out of the homes to separated families. This is under fire. This is great efforts are being made to destroy this and to dismantle what God has designed to, for good. So God bless you, moms. Continue to serve and to be encouraged today. So, yes, today we're continuing in Romans chapter 7. We're continuing from our last message. If you remember back a few weeks, the title was, Should We Continue in Sin So That Grace May Abound? And this is right after Paul explains to us how we are taken from that old life to the new life. The sacrifice that was made, he details that all out for us. And then there's three chapters following what was somewhat of a pinnacle, somewhat of a high point in the book of Romans. There's three chapters following that, chapters 6, 7, and 8, that deal with sanctification. Last week we did chapter 6, today's chapter 7, and Lord willing, next time we'll cover chapter 8. So, maybe by way of refreshing us a little bit, I don't have much written down here. I hope I remember all this myself. There was a, again, Paul asked the question somewhat rhetorically that, okay, so now we're given this new life by faith. We're entering into this new life by faith for as a free gift. So what's with our lives now? What's with our everyday lives now? Do we just continue as we work? Can we just go in? Do we just walk in sin so that more grace can flow into us, so that we can like make this faith even more, even bigger? And he proceeds to tell us, no, that's not what we do. In fact, we are completely doing a repenting, for lack of a better word. We're changing direction. We're not just ceasing from that. We're actually going to be, how does he say it, submitting our members to his service and giving ourselves over for the Lord's use in building his new kingdom and building the new kingdom of God. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. If you remember back to the last message, we talked about a hockey player who switches sides, and he doesn't just stand on the ice. He turns around and he plays the other direction now. It's an active service. It's an active changing course. We talked about how a slave that was bought from meaningless labor and destruction, he was bought from that and rescued into something where he's able to serve his master beautifully and to enter into eternal life. So that's the first message on the... This is sort of a mini-series almost in... Or a mini... cut out in the book of Romans, chapter 6, 7, and 8. I was talking to Gilbert here before the message. He said he had done messages years ago on 6, 7, and 8 because they kind of go together. It's a continuous thing where Paul tackles this subject of sanctification for the new believer. And we're in the middle of that this morning. So in the last chapter, we were told to yield our members to serve as servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now that all sounds great. Let's go, right? But there's a problem. Yesterday I sinned. And probably, maybe tomorrow I'll do it again. What do we do with that? What's going on? I thought we were now going this way. I thought we changed direction. I thought we are now sanctified. I thought we were bought with a price and rescued. I thought we have a new man in us. So that's what's going on here. That's what we're going to look at today. And then, Lord willing, next time we talk about God does not leave us there. How does Paul say it? This wretched man that I am. Paul, God does not leave us there. He gives us a spirit in chapter 8. And he talks a lot about how that comes together and how we walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. Reading through what Baxter has to say and explore the book, there's different ways people break up books in the Bible, and you look at it and you try to see how they see it, and you agree, and sometimes you disagree, and sometimes okay, yeah, I see what you're doing, and that's kind of how I was with this. He titled the first chapter "Dead to Sin," chapter 6. So last week would be "Dead to Sin," today would be "Dead to the Law," and the next time "Dead to the Flesh." And he has a nice way that he lays it out. Let's see if I brought that. I don't know if I brought that here. No, I didn't. He has like a counter then. He says, dead to sin, alive to... I don't know what he says now. And then dead to the law, alive to whatever. I thought I had this in my notes, but it's not here. That's fine. So going through, this chapter, I really struggled to bring it together. Maybe it's because we're looking at two topics almost, I don't know. But I had a very hard time with the title on this chapter. I told my wife this morning, I don't even feel like I really have a title yet. And for the way I do a message, if I don't have a title, that's kind of the whole point of the message. So in some ways it feels like a problem, but I think it'll be okay. I think we can be honest and bring out what Paul is giving us here. Having said that, I did write something down, and I call this message "Transition from the Law." I thought of calling it "Dead to the Law." I thought of calling it about four different things, but I ended up here. Transition from the Law. Romans chapter 7. David Brousseau has, I actually don't know if he wrote this out or if he preached a series of messages on this, but he did an interview on the YouTube channel, Anabaptist Perspectives. He did an interview where he was asked about this work that he did on Romans. Apparently it took him a long time, and I think it's maybe a series of messages or something like that, or lectures, I'm not quite sure. But he was talking and he was being asked questions about his studies into the book of Romans. And he made a statement that I think I agree with. He said that Romans is, it's almost like this. It's like you're going to somebody's house or you're going to look at this big mansion and you go into the front door and your host, he takes you and he's going to show you the place and show you around and show you where, this is where I live, this is my home, welcome here. So he brings you in and you start looking around and you walk into the front door and now you're in the kitchen and you kind of, oh yeah, that's the kitchen there, the cupboards, kitchen table. But he continues on and he takes you to the living room. And now you're in the living room and you see a few things there. You notice the nice stuff on the wall. You notice his furniture. But he keeps going because he actually wants to show you something further in the back first. So he takes you to this new place in the back that he's just renovated. And he's, okay, this is the master bedroom. Wow, this is really nice. Thank you for showing me this. And you kind of meander through the house like that, and then you come back through the other way, and now you're back in the kitchen. You've actually seen the kitchen before, but just briefly, because you saw it from the other side coming in this way. But now you're back coming in through the kitchen. Now we're going to go sit down in the living room, and we're going to have something to drink in the living room, and we're going to have a visit there. And by the time you leave, you know, well, I guess you saw his house. It was not a very systematic thing that we in the West, he actually describes it as Eastern thinking or reasoning versus Western reasoning. Now, I'm no expert on any of that. I don't know how the Easterners really think. But he says that that's the case there, that in the West, we sort of like to have things, well, this is my heading here, this is my title, and now this is my subheading, and under here I have four nice points. And then we have heading number two, and that's how this one goes. It's not necessarily structured like tic-tac-toe, one, two, three, as clean as that. It's more like someone showing us their place, and in the end, yes, we saw everything, but in seeing the master bedroom, we took a detour into the closet and the kitchen. We kind of looked at twice because this, and so that's the picture you get from reading through Romans, or the way that Paul writes, or his style of writing, and I agree with that. That's essentially what I'm seeing as I'm doing this, which is good. It's maybe just a bit different than what we are used to or the way that we think. Now, in saying that, I guess I'm also saying that I'm going to be at risk of repeating myself somewhat today because these are things that we have touched before in previous messages. But we'll try and keep it fresh and try and keep it moving along. I want to read chapter 7. It's not a long chapter. It's 25 verses before we get into it. Before we even do that, one of the people that I listened to on this chapter, I like that he said this. I agree with it. I think it's good for us to think about this. He said that in this chapter, the word law is used in multiple different ways. So be careful when you see the word law, be careful what it means to you. So we have the word law. Probably if I say law in context of Romans, right away you're thinking of, okay, the Mosaic law, the tablets given on Mount Sinai that were actually given and handed to the Jews, and now this is how you live. So yes, you're right. That's one way of looking at the wording Paul uses. That's one of the ways that it comes up. But I believe there's another way that it comes up in when he talks about the law that's in us. Okay, what's that now? That, I believe, is the law is our conscience, or the law that God has written on our hearts, the way that we all know the difference between right and wrong. So there's the law of Moses, and then there's the law inside us and written in our hearts. And then there's another one that comes up, and if you just want a quick example, in verse 21, he says, so I find it a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Okay, this is now a third way of using the word law. This is more how the world works. This is a law that's written into nature. This is a law of nature, in a sense. This is a trend that I see. This is something I notice. It's a law that's, I find it to be a law, he says. And this, by the way, maybe different versions do it differently. This is the ESV that I'm reading out of. I think the King James is maybe even more like that. Law everywhere. So just keep those three in mind when you, as we're reading, and things might flow a little bit better. And as we're getting into it here, if we're paying attention, you'll know that the first couple verses, they're not talking about marriage and how we're to go about marriage. Let's just put that out there. This is Paul explaining to us how the law is dead to us and how we're now bought by Christ. So I'm just going to throw that in there as well before we start. Or do you not know, brothers? Chapter 7, verse 1. For I am speaking to those that know the law. He's speaking to Jews. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband when he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man. But while her husband is alive, if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. She is free to do that. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Wow. I guess I could ask if there's any volunteers to explain that to us. I've said this a number of times already, I said it again, this is largely written in a way for Jews to understand. This is somewhat written to a Jewish audience. So it's good to have that in mind as we go through it, because it'll make more sense for us. In fact, if you read Galatians, Paul says a lot of the same things, but with a different tone, almost from a different angle. And I found Galatians, or I'm still finding Galatians, to be pretty helpful in interpreting Romans as I go through it. Now, this is another thing that would be hard for the Jewish believer to comprehend. We've talked about some other ones, but this thing about being dead to the law, I mean, what a statement to make to a Jew, that the law is dead and now you're going to put that away and go and be married to something else. What? This will be hard for a Jewish believer to comprehend, because it would be so integral and so intertwined in a Jewish person's life. So do we all understand this first part here with this thing about a woman married and then the husband dies and then she's free to marry another, and then she does that and that's okay? Do we understand what's going on here? The woman is us, or the reader, you could say, dying to the law and then marrying another. And that fits nicely together with the idea that we become the bride of Christ, right? And the question could be asked, so if this law is dead, if we are dying to this law, are we then, someone asked in the commentaries that I read, are we to remain lawless now? Are we now without law? And we know the answer to that. We talked about that last week. No, we've transitioned to something different. We're married to someone else. This is a new way of life. This is a new person with new goals and new visions and new, maybe that's a bad analogy to say that. It is God's law. It is God's law, and it's still His plan and His design. It does not leave us lawless. In verse 6, we read, we serve in a new way, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And this is a nice transition from chapter 6 into chapter 7. I actually, reading through it, you know, in the back of my mind, I always have, okay, someone went here and divided these chapters up into chapters and verses. It's not necessarily needs to be preached like that. And I looked at this first part last time, and I was contemplating, should we talk about this? Should we bring this in? But I think it's a nice introduction into this next few thoughts here. So was the first husband bad? Is that a negative thing? In other words, is the law sin? That's what Paul asks here in chapter 7. So is that a bad thing that was there? What shall we see then in chapter 7? Paul writes that the law is sin. By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And David certainly didn't think so. We read in the Psalms what David all said about the law in Psalms 19:7. Maybe I have that one. I have a few times lately where I didn't bring my other notes to stuff. Yeah. Psalm 19:7, David writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And again, this is a room we've been in before, right? We've talked about this. We've talked about some of the purposes of the law in, I think, two messages ago. We asked the question, is the law void? Is it now irrelevant? Is it, what happens with the law if we are now bought by faith through the blood of Christ? And the few points that we made there were no. The law sheds light on the sacrifice. It prepares the way. It prepares our minds and our hearts for the true cost of what needs to happen for a man to be bought with that price, to be double bought, as Kevin talked about this morning. It brings the knowledge of sin. It opens our eyes to the brevity or the depth and the how bad sin really is before God. if we don't have the law, it's hard to imagine our lives without the law. I mean, I can't really relate what it would be like if I didn't know any of this. But you can imagine that you would probably be doing a lot of things somewhat, I don't want to say innocently, but ignorantly. Just in your daily transactions and the way you live, I think there would be a lot of selfishness. There would be a lot more selfishness. I think there would be a lot more almost subconscious sin in my life if I did not have the law, because it forces me to think about things in a different way. And in that message, we also talked about how Jesus is the key to that law door. The law is a key, and Jesus, or the law is a door, and Jesus was the key to that law door. Maintaining it, keeping it to the utmost, and then being sacrificed as a pure sacrifice to buy and redeem us. In a different message, we also talked about how there was a person who wanted to go on vacation, and he saved up all his money, and finally the day comes where he's able to go to this place that he's been reading about and dreaming about, and he wants to go there. He loves to swim, and he wants to go and spend some time on the beach, spend a few days there, and have a great time, and he's excited about this. But when he finally gets there, he realizes that there's sharks right where he booked his vacation, whatever it is, cottage or whatever, right in on that lakefront or that oceanfront, there's a sign, danger, sharks. And how there would be a temptation to be angry with the people who put the sign there. But that would be silly, because the sign is there for his own good. There are sharks in the water. People have seen the sharks. They have seen the fins moving around. In fact, there's been some close calls in this area. So it's good that the sign is there. Now, to take that analogy a bit further, and maybe this will break down here, but we'll see. So this man, instead of spending his vacation on the beach swimming, he's going to rent a boat now. Or a friend comes and picks him up with a boat, and now he's going to spend his vacation still in the water. He's going to have some fun. He's going to get something out of this trip, and it's not what he had in mind, but it's going to be great. And after he does it for a bit, he realizes, man, this is fantastic. I love the speed. I love the spray in my face. I don't even want to go swimming. And if you're missing where I'm going with that, the boat would be our marriage to the new, from the law to the Spirit, from the woman, from her old husband to her new husband. This is a different way of doing it. There's still sharks in the water. There's still a sign on the beach. It's still there, very real. There's still sin everywhere. But now there's a different mold. There's a whole different realm here now going on. In a sense, he has power over them now. So I learned from the law, but I'm not under it. I had a conversation with someone a few weeks ago about how there was a group of people who were, I believe, Christians but they were very closely following the Mosaic Law. And now, I'm not necessarily against living under, again, I can learn from it, but I'm not bound to it. It's not my set of governing, how do I say this? I think I've said enough. I can learn from it, but I'm not under it. We serve now in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I mean, there's a lot I can learn from. There's all sorts of dietary things and lifestyle things that I'm sure are very beneficial to me. If someone doesn't want to wear or wants to wear only cotton, feel free. I mean, that's fine with me. But to say that you have to wear only cotton or you're going to have this and this and this, no, that's not how it is anymore. Now, probably there are health benefits to it. I would imagine God didn't do it for no reason. Maybe there may be health benefits to these things. There probably is health benefits, knowing God, to these lifestyle things and to these dietary restrictions and all that. But are we bound to it? No, we serve God now in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There, I'll just throw this in here as well. I don't know how many of you have heard of the SDA Church or those groups that they still hold to a part of the law as being necessary and would consider it sin if, like, certain ones of these sets of rules, I believe they would consider it sin for you not to do as a Christian. Where was I going with this? The law in verse 7. Okay. I just read a commentary that said here in verse 7. I mean, people could argue that, well, this part of the law, yes, this, no. But this person said that, look, in verse 7, he's specifically talking about coveting. Wow, this is coming out confusing. I might leave that. It's falling apart in my mind here. Okay. I learned from the law, but I'm not under it. I had a nice, clean argument in my mind at home. I don't know where it went. All right. Verse 9. I was alive without the law once. What does that mean? I was once alive, he writes in verse 9, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now you can disagree with me, but I think he's talking here about... It seems to me almost like he's referring back to as a child. He was alive. He wasn't under the law. He wasn't oppressed or under conviction necessarily, but he was alive, yet he didn't have the law yet. Now, I don't know necessarily, and I'm not well studied on this, about the age of accountability and how God judges someone who would... I believe in my mind children are innocent, that children, if they... If they're taken before their time, I believe that God has... I can't, I guess, argue this with Scripture, but I feel like God would consider that as innocence. And this, it seems to be like what Paul is referring to, that he was once alive apart from the law. Before he had the law, I think this is what he's going back to. He was alive. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So then he started learning, he started absorbing, and he started realizing, wow, this, I'm in trouble. And he died, he says. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So were we better? Would we have been better off with the law or without it in the first place? Why not just skip right over the law? If you're God and you're looking at this, why not just skip right over and go right from sin and present Jesus? In verse 13, he touches that again a little bit. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So he wanted to show the extreme sinfulness of sin and how far and how off we are from that before God. I think we said a lot about that. I have more notes here, but I think we've touched on that pretty good in previous messages even. We'll move on. So we're dead to the law. We're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now I move on to, I don't know where I would start here, maybe verse 16 or 14, and through to the end. And that whole section here, it's a bit of a tongue twister to read almost. What he wants to do, he can't do. What he doesn't want to do, he does. And I think Jason said it very well last week. As I was sitting here last week, there's a lot of things that Jason said that I felt could apply. I could almost copy half the message and paste it in here, and it would fit very well. But the quote that you had, Jason, I don't know. I'm probably going to mess this up again. You might have to help me about how we love the love that loves the good, and we hate the love that loves the bad. Did I do it? I think that's how it goes. There's this whole battle going on in us here. Now, at first glance reading through this, I don't know what was going through your mind. Is this talking about the believer, or is he going back and he's looking at the unbeliever here? Who is this person? Who is this wretched man that he's describing? I'm actually going to open it up. Does anybody, who do you think this is? Is it the believer or the non-believer? Gilbert, you studied this. Yeah, maybe we'll disagree. Yes, there are different takes on this. If it's the believer, why does it come across so helpless? He doesn't seem to have any power over his sin. We don't live like that, do we? I mean, there's times where we fall and we go backwards, maybe even sometimes, but. Oh, this has a real, it almost sounds like defeat here to me. You can't do it. Are we that helpless? And then the other argument, if it's the unbeliever, okay, why introduce it now after we've just spent the last few chapters bringing us into conversion and now we're changing direction? Why now start talking again about the unbeliever? So there's that side of it too. Why now, after chapter 6, talk like this? And then in verse 22, he says, he delights in the law of God in my inner being. Can an unbeliever really honestly say this? He delights in the law of God in his inner being. So is this a believer or an unbeliever? Now, I won't definitively spell this out. I hesitate to take a strong position given that there's so many mixed views on it. What I think I'm citing somewhat with what Sidlow Baxter says. He says this is actually not either of them, so it was a trick question, actually. This is a human being. This is what's in each and every one of us. This is what we have to deal with. Now, of course, in chapter 8, it's a victorious dealing with it, an antidote to it. But it's still ourself. It's still, we love the love that loves the good, and we hate the love that loves the bad. Now, having said that, I also think it's especially true in us in the transitional, like, okay, if someone's under the law And he's wrestling with this, and he's not quite there where he's able to, okay, live by the Spirit and have victory in his life. I think it's especially true in that transitional period where you really feel, wow, I cannot. I think it really comes out there. So that would be my view on it. Either it's just talking about the human condition, or that it's some of a transitional period in a person's life that he's describing. Hence the title. Transition from the law. So what's he all saying in this? He's saying, I don't understand myself. Verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Did you ever have a child do something wrong or do something bad, and they ask, why did you do this? And they're like, well, I don't know. What is that? That's the same way we are sometimes still. I know a boy who purposely stepped on a nail that was sticking up. He went and he put his foot on a nail. Why did you do that? I don't know. I came across another story of some rebellious youths who, they were going to have some fun and enter into the bad side a little bit. So they went to a house in their neighborhood during a storm at night, and this person had a nice pear tree, so they proceeded to pick a whole bunch of pears off, fill a bag with it, and run off. And I guess they ate some, and they threw some into the ditch and threw them at things, and just being whatever you call that. And then later on, this person was telling the story. He's thinking, why did I do it? I have a pear tree at home. It didn't even taste. Ours are better. I didn't even like it. It wasn't the sin that I was in. It wasn't even sweet to me. So why did I do it? I don't know. Why did we do it? Why do we do these things? Why did Eve eat the fruit? She had how many trees to eat from? You had to eat that one, though. Why did you do it, Eve? I don't know. Why did you do it, Adam? She made me. She did it first. Wow. We're sometimes very agreeing with Paul here. I do not understand my own actions. I've done things that I can say that to. Many of them. We're sometimes like kids. We don't know why we did it. We just wanted to do it. In Galatians, Paul writes, Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We can't do the things that we want to do. The things that we want to do, we can't do. There has been some valiant attempts at dealing with this thing that we call the flesh through history. Does anybody know the word stylite? I don't even know if I'm saying it right. These were a group of people. They called them the Pillar Saints. And I think this was pretty early on in church history, maybe in the 400s or 500s or something like that, that these people would... doing an attempt to put their flesh under subjection, if you will, they would literally build these towers, and then they would live on top of this pillar, and they would actually live there for years. From what I read, I think they really did, and they relied on people to bring them food and to deal with their daily needs, I guess. But wow, mankind has done, different religions have different things that they that they force themselves to. There's monks and hermits that go live in the mountains trying to deal with this thing that we call the flesh, trying to deal with this man, this inner man. This, how does he say it, this body of death that he's dragging around. Now, this is, of course, not what we would agree to. What's the whole book of Proverbs, then, if we're supposed to go sit in a pillar and just die to ourselves? What's the whole loving the brotherhood and all the act of Christian living that we find in the Word? So, of course, this is an attempt that's... seems hopeless and fruitless to me. At the same time, Jesus did tell us to cut off our right arm, maybe figuratively, maybe not, if it offends us. So we are to take this seriously, but by the grace of God, there's victory through the Spirit. We'll talk about more of that next time. Now, in verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I read about some evil tyrants of old who would, and pardon me, this is a bit grotesque, but they would literally tie people to dead bodies, and then they would have to, as a form of punishment, and then they would have to live, I don't know how long, for days or weeks with this rotten thing tied to them. This is almost the image you get reading here. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Wow, he's doing strong language here. This wretched man. This is the wretched man that we have one of the most famous songs written about, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." In chapter 7, Paul... we're getting close to the end here, by the way. In chapter 7, Paul, he says in the last verse, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." But he sort of leaves us hanging. He sort of, "With my flesh," he says, "I serve the law of sin." That's the last statement in chapter 7. "With my flesh, I serve the law of sin." And so I don't necessarily like to close like that, but I think I will today. Because this is where the chapter closes. This is where he leaves us hanging. "I have two loves in me. One that loves the good, one that loves the bad. The best thing I can say about myself," as Jason said it, I don't know who you quoted, I didn't write it down, "is that I love the love that hates that loves the good, but I hate the love that loves the bad. This wretched man that I am." So we're delivered from the law. We're asked in chapter 6 to give our lives over to this new way of life, to this new service, to this new act of service. Not in the old way of the Spirit, he says today. In the old way of the written code, but the new way of the Spirit. We're to follow God. And then, Lord willing, next time we will talk about the antidote, talk about the solution to the problem that we presented today. So I will leave us with those thoughts. May God add his blessing.